be able to preach again this evening. As many of you know, I've had some difficulty with my throat. I went to a throat specialist out in Beverly Hills through the good offices of some interested, concerned members of this church. The man who takes care of the singers and the speakers in Hollywood, and I felt very fortunate to be able to get to him. I was rather amazed to hear him say that he has heard us on radio. He also has given me more or less of a clean bill of health, let's say. He says that if I'll take it normal now, he believes my throat will return to normal. So I can resume more or less a regular schedule. It's been due largely, of course, to having the flu and then the fact that we use our voice as much as we do. I asked the Lord when I entered the ministry to let me speak as much as Dr. Ironside spoke, and I suppose the two men in America in the past that spoke more than any other two were Dr. Ironside and Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. I heard Dr. Barnhouse say that he spoke about 600 times a year. May I say to you that during the past 20 years, I have averaged speaking over 600 times each year. And that, of course, has been very taxing, but we have been grateful for the opportunity, and we trust the Lord will let us continue because we want to keep giving out His Word. And this evening, we're dealing with a very controversial subject, freedom of speech on college campuses. And God does have something even to say about that. Now, the subject of the morning is the one subject not taught in God's university. In the morning service last week, we began a series in the Epistle of James. And at that time, we said that James is the Proverbs of the New Testament. And by the same token, the book of Proverbs is the epistle of James of the Old Testament. The book of Proverbs has a school of wisdom, and it tells actually a story and gives the course of subjects that are taught. The epistle of James is just the same thing, if you please. And actually, the James who wrote this epistle was not an apostle at all. He was a dean in God's university. Fact of the matter is, he was dean of the School of Life for Christians, or if I may bring it up to date, he was dean of USC, the University of Scriptural Christians. Now, last time we saw the entrance exams that God always gives to those that are His own. God tests all of His Christians, all of His believers, to prove they're genuine, the reality of their faith. He weeds out the counterfeit, the phony, and the pseudo-saint. And then, by testing them, He can give them an assurance that they are a child of God. And He also can open up a polychrome vista of high and holy anticipation for the future. Actually, His testing is a regular obstacle course. God uses extreme measures, both physical and mental, in testing His children. He does send suffering. He sends adversity. He sends disappointment. And He permits sometimes a friend to betray us. He permits injustice to come to us, and heartbreak and tragedy. All of these are tests and trials in God's university. Now, there is one test God never gives. It is not in His curriculum at all. There is one subject that is not listed in His catalog. God never tests man with evil and with sin. God never does that. Will you listen? Verse 13. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Therefore, we have here the statement that God does not tempt man. He's not engaged in that. He never tests man with evil and with any sinful sort of a pursuit. Let me change that reading, and I've examined, I suppose, a half a dozen translations, and I didn't like any of them. Let me give you mine. Let not one man being tempted say, I'm tempted of God. You'll notice that when he was talking about the tests that God gives, he used the noun for temptation. But now when he begins to talk about the testing of evil, he reverts to the verb. And that's important, by the way, because there is today a natural propensity and a bent in human nature to blame God for our fumbles, our foibles, our faults, our failures, our filth, and our fall. We blame God. Been that way from the very beginning. When sin entered the Garden of Eden, the very first thing that Adam said was, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me. I'm not to blame, but she is to blame, and if you hadn't given her to me, I wouldn't be in the problem or the difficulty I'm in. And the woman passed the buck also. She said, the serpent beguiled me. Neither one of them took any responsibility at all. We had a question here last Thursday night. It's typical of many questions today. The question was, why does God send floods and earthquakes and kills babies? May I say, we blaming God, aren't we? Is God responsible for floods? Was he responsible for the floods in the Northwest? Well, he did send the rain and he did send the snow, but he's given man intelligence to know that he makes big ditches so that the runoff from the rain and the snow can get down to the ocean. And if man, through greed and selfishness and for the love of money and the love of pleasure, wants to build too close to the river, and he does, and when he does, he calls it a flood. God never calls it a flood. God says, stay away from it. May I be very personal this morning? If you're going to live in Southern California, you're going to take a chance on an earthquake. The seismologists are saying right now that the big one is coming, and it's coming. This area is going to be shaken one of these days. Why don't you move out? You want to put your house up for sale at a bargain? See me after the service. I'm not leaving. I intend to stay. But may I say, you're taking a chance on an earthquake if you live in this area. But don't blame God if a slab of concrete falls off one of these high-rise buildings and kills one of your loved ones because you stay here. God didn't put up the building. And God has given adequate warning that this is an earthquake area. It's business of blaming God for our problems and our difficulties. Now, it's much safer to live on the wide open spaces of Texas than to live here. But who in the world wants to live on the wide open spaces of Texas? I'm staying. Men with their philosophies have blamed God. You go back through the history of the race. Pantheism is one of the oldest philosophies. And by the way, it's liberalism right now. Liberalism has swung back over to pantheism. And pantheism said from the beginning, good is God's right hand, evil is God's left hand. My friend, God's neither a rightist nor a leftist. He moves in no one direction. You can't blame him for the evil. Fatalism, and that's a deadly philosophy, says that there is in this world today the operation of blind necessity. That's another way of blaming God and materialism today, and that's the popular thing, that the loftiest aspirations and the vilest passions are the natural metabolism of a physical organism. That's another way of blaming God. But the Word of God says, for God cannot be tempted with evil. And the reason is, there's no evil in God. He's all goodness. He's all light. He's all right. There's no evil in Him. There's nothing in Him at all. That's the thing that John says in his first epistle, 1:5. This then is the message which we've heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, holiness, and in Him is no darkness at all. And the Lord Jesus said something we may have misunderstood. He said, the prince of this world cometh, and he findeth nothing in me. You and I can't say that today, but he could say it. Why? Because there's no evil in God. May I put it like this? Jesus could not sin. Somebody says, then why was he tempted if he could not sin? I wonder if you've noticed something, and we'll turn this morning to that. Over in the 5th chapter, or I probably should say the 4th chapter of Matthew, verse 7, Jesus said unto him, it's written again, this is the temptation, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Why did the Lord Jesus use that scripture? You shall not tempt the Lord your God because you can't tempt Him. But why was the Lord Jesus tempted? He was tempted not to see if He could fall, but to prove that He couldn't fall. May I illustrate that? The reason I'm not going back to West Texas is because I live there as a boy. I lived in a little place that's not even on the map today. It's disappeared. The name of the place was Burnham. It was on the west fork of the Brazos River, where the branch line of the Santa Fe ran through that went up to Amarillo. Does that tell you where it is? There never was a station there. It was just a sawdust pile, and they called the name of the station, and you jumped and tried to hit the sawdust pile. They never stopped. There came a flood there one time. We lived far enough away from the river because everybody knew that that Brazos River, in summertime, there wasn't enough moisture there to rust a shingle nail. But in wintertime, you could float a battleship down there. And flood came and it washed out the bridge, the Santa Fe Bridge. For a long time, there was no railroad service. And they put up a bridge, the Santa Fe did, across the Brazos. They put up a much better bridge. The other one had been wood. This one had steel, and it looked much better. And so when they finished it, they brought two engines. First time I'd seen two engines at one time, and put them on the bridge and tied the whistle down. And when they did that, why, that, of course, was a great deal of excitement for our little town to have two whistles blowing at the same time. And the entire population of the town went down to the bridge. All 23 of us. And we went down, and one of the extroverts in the crowd said to the engineer that was there, not of the engine, but the engineer had built the bridge, what are you doing? He said, we're testing the bridge. And the native there said, do you think it would fall down? And with contempt, the engineer says, of course it won't fall down. Well, then says, why are you testing it? We're testing it to prove that it won't fall down. That was the reason of the Lord Jesus was tempted, to prove God cannot be tempted. Not only that, neither tempteth He any man. My friend, this morning, God doesn't want to tempt you with evil. God wants to save you from sin, not tempt you to sin.
God wants to deliver men from sin, never permit them to enter into sin. And he never uses sin as a test. That's true, he permits it. We have a statement, and I'm sure maybe some of you have thought of it. Over in the 24th chapter of 2 Samuel, first verse, it says that when, and this is, by the way, probably one of the greatest sins David ever committed, had nothing to do with Bathsheba. Let me read. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now, that was a sin. Somebody says, well, it says God moved upon him to do that. The difficulty is that you haven't read the whole story if you've just read that. The book of Samuel is history from man's viewpoint. Chronicles is history from God's viewpoint. You want to know his viewpoint? Then over in 1 Chronicles, the 21st chapter, verse 1, we read this enlightening statement. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. You see, God permitted it, but it was Satan who did the tempting and the testing of David in this particular connection. Now, who is responsible for our propensity to evil today? What causes us to sin? There must be a cause, and I'm sure even right now somebody says, yes, I see it. It's not God that causes us, it's Satan that causes us. And the average Christian believes that today, and that's Satan's lie, if you please. Will you listen to what God's Word says? But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Who's to blame for your sin? God's not to blame for your sin. Somebody says, well, the devil's. No, he's not. You know who's responsible? You are. You're responsible for your sin. There was a man years ago traveling through the Ozarks in northwest Arkansas. He got lost on one of those little mountain roads. He came up to where there was a mountain boy, a barefoot boy walking along the road. He stopped his Model T forward and he looked at the boy and he says, son, where am I? Boy, a little embarrassed there for a moment, bowed his head, and all of a sudden he looked up, he says, dar you are. My friend, dar you are. Don't blame it on this morning. Don't blame your sin on God. And don't blame your sin on Satan today. Will you notice what he says? Every man. And that's a declaration of the individuality and the personality of the race. Every man, you, and you, and you. Just as each one of us here today puts down a finger and we make a fingerprint that's different from everybody else's fingerprint. Each one of us here today has a different moral nature. We have our own idiosyncrasy, our own eccentricity. Two men were talking. One said to the other, says, you know, we're all different. He says, now, you take us, for instance. He says, now, you, which do you stir your coffee with, your right hand or your left hand? The fellow said, well, I always stir mine with my right hand. He says, well, then, that's the difference. He says, I always stir mine with a spoon. We're different. We have a different nature. One person here may be tempted to drink. Another person may be tempted to overeat. And as far as God's Word is concerned, there's no difference. The problem, will you follow me now very carefully? The problem is always within the individual. There's no outside thing or influence or person who can make you sin. It must come from within. The trouble today is in here, not out there.
You know, the unsaved world learns this sometimes before believers learn it. It was the bitter cry of Mirabeau who led the French Revolution. Listen to him. He said, "If I had not degraded my life by sensuality and my youth by evil passion, I might have saved France."
Who's to blame?
In here.
Lysimachus, when he was dying of thirst, he sold his kingdom to the Goths for a drink of water. And after he'd had it, he says, "Oh, wretched man, for such a little pleasure to have lost so great a kingdom."
There are many of us here today have sold out and we are blaming somebody else.
The trouble is in here. Actually, these things about us today are not bad within themselves. It's the use that's made of them.
Food's good, but you can become a glutton.
There is a chaplain up in a girls' school in Baltimore, Goucher College, that thinks he's very smart. He gave a message to the girls, and his subject is sex is good. I have news for that chaplain who thinks he's so startling. God's Word says the same thing. Trouble of it is, it's in the evil heart of man today that makes it wrong. Cause them to step out of the bounds of the marriage relationship. That's what makes it wrong, my beloved. The difficulty is in the heart of man today. Psychologists today's had a field day. And I'm going to antagonize every psychologist in what I'm going to say now, including the Christian psychologist. The psychologist says, "Do you want to get rid of your guilt complex?" All of us have it. He says, "Climb upon my couch and we'll get rid of your guilt complex." And you know how you're going to get rid of it? The godless psychologist will say, "We're going to blame God. You're not responsible. God is." And the difficulty is, and I'm giving you now an exact case that I know of. The trouble with you is that you're too religious. And the reason that you have this awful guilt complex is because you've been brought up with such a religious nature. And what you need to do, and this was told the woman, go down to the bar room and pick up the first man you find. Blame God for your problem, if you please. Too religious. That's the psychologist. Christian psychologist says this, "Get up on my couch. I think your problem is that it was your mother. She was caught in a rainstorm in Kansas when they were crossing in a Model T Ford and coming to California. And that's the reason you're the little drip you are." My beloved, the reason that you and I are the little drip that we are today is not because our mother crossed Kansas in a rainstorm. It's because we are a little drip in here. Shakespeare has Brutus say to Mark Antony, "It's not in our stars, but it's in ourselves that we are underlings." Our problem is within here. Now, even Christians won't like this. I want to say it to you today. You don't need to climb upon a couch and try to find something outside of yourself to blame for your inferiority and your sin today. The problem is you are not willing to confess it yourself, and instead of getting on the psychiatrist's couch, go to the foot of the cross and confess it.
Oh, I wish my voice was good today. I'd sure like to say that with emphasis. Because we've got a lot of Christians today that are trying to blame somebody else for their difficulties and their problems. And my beloved, what you need and what I need is to go to the foot of the cross. David did it even before that. David saw Christ's day as Abraham did. Nathan came to him and Nathan didn't say, "Now, David, you climb upon my couch and we'll see if your dad, Jesse, down at Bethlehem didn't do something that makes you the kind of a man that looked at Bathsheba." Nathan said, "You stay off the couch. Your trouble, David, is you are the man. Trouble is within. Your trouble this morning is inside. My trouble is on the inside. Don't point the finger to anybody else. Trouble's in here. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." The solicitation to sin always must have a corresponding response from within. Did you notice the language? "But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed." Comes from within. Overweening desire and uncontrolled longing is the meaning of the word lust. And he's drawn away. Let me be technical for a moment. That's the same word that the Lord Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me." The scoffer comes along and says, "Preacher, you are wrong." He was wrong. He doesn't draw me to him at all. Of course he doesn't. You know why? The word means he doesn't force you. He woos you. And he wins you by his grace, by his love. He would draw you. And my friend, if you don't respond to that, that's your fault, not his. He's drawing you. He wants to save you. He's winning and wooing the world, not forcing the world. You have to respond to that. Every girl, when the fella makes the proposal of marriage and tries to woo her and win her, she's got to say yes or no. My friend, he's trying to win you. He's trying to woo you. Now, this word here, he's drawn away. You know, let's be very frank. Evil is attractive. It's winsome. Moses, very frankly, confessed to it. The pleasures of Egypt, he knew something about them. They are pleasures. And a man's drawn away by those things. And he's enticed. And that word enticed is a Greek word that means to bait a hook. We have the expression today, and it's good Greek, by the way. Boy, is he hooked. Personal. This is you. This is I. Here's what Achan finally confessed. "When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels of weight." That's the first one. The second is, "I coveted it." And the third will always follow. "I took it." Sin begins right down in here. Always. Never out there. In here, if you please. Now, I'm through verse 15. And I'm going to change verse 15. Let me read it in our text. "Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death." Let me give you my translation. "When the desire of the soul, having conceived, gives birth to sin, and the sin, having been completed, brings forth death. Conception is always the joining and the union of two. And he says here, and that's an amazing thing, is it not? When lust hath conceived, well, the desire of the soul has been joined with something else. What was it joined with? Now here's where good men disagree. Some think it's the devil. You know what it is, in my humble judgment? It's the desire of the soul joined to the outward temptation. When you bring those two together, you have a conception. Our Lord dealt with this. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, if you're angry with your brother, you're guilty of murder. Here you are. There's your brother. Anger in the heart. Join with that man out there that you hate. He says you're a murderer. It brings forth sin. He says that if you so much as look upon a woman to commit adultery with her, you are guilty of adultery. Why? Ought inside conceives with the outward, brings forth sin. Trouble is in here. Now, that leads me to answer this question, try to answer it, and pass on to the conclusion. Is temptation sin? Again, if you let me advance my humble judgment, the answer is no. Temptation is not sin. It was Martin Luther who made this statement. He said, you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. To be tempted is no sin. It's when there is a conception with the thought, with that which is on the outside, it will lead to the act. I coveted it. I took it. Those are the steps. Always the steps. Sin is the consummation of the act inwardly and outwardly. And it says it bringeth forth death. I must be brief now. Will you listen? Bringeth forth death. What does he mean by death? That's another misunderstood word as far as the Bible is concerned. Death in Scripture can be physical, it can be spiritual, it can be eternal. And somebody says, which is it here? I think it means all three. Now, will you listen to me carefully? I'm a Calvinist, but I want you to hear me this morning. I believe this business, the habitual and perpetual sinner, never did have a line of communication with God to begin with. If you're going on in sin today, don't tell me you're saved. You're not. I'm saved. You bring forth death. It'll bring forth physical death. Have you noticed the number of outstanding men that have been heavy smokers? And that doesn't mean Mr. Churchill. A lot of young men today that have died of cancer of the lungs recently. Boy, that had me worried for a while with my throat. Because I haven't even been in Marlboro country, let alone. It'll bring forth physical death. It'll bring forth spiritual death. What is death? Death means separation. Physical death is separation of the body and the spirit. Spiritual death is separation from God. Eternal death is an eternal separation from God. There was a Calvinist and an Arminian arguing years ago. A Calvinist believes once saved, always saved. Believes in election. The Arminian believes you can be saved today and lose it tomorrow. Believes you never can be sure of your salvation. The Arminian said to the Calvinist this. He says, if I believed your doctrine and were sure I was converted, I'd take my fill of sin. Calvinist gave this answer, and don't forget it. He says, how much sin do you think it would take to fill a genuine Christian to his own satisfaction? Think that over. If you're a genuinely born-again Christian, you're going on in sin, don't blame anybody else. It's because you've never been converted.
And don't fool people. Don't tell them you are. Don't give your testimony. When you're continuing in sin.
I have a personal letter from a man. I have several, but this one man, he's a member of this church. 2 Sundays ago was it, I preached on John 3:16. He says, McGee, he's been active in this church.
He said, I did not know till that morning I was not really
born again Christian.
What about you this morning? You really know Jesus Christ
as your Savior?
Man calls sin an accident. God calls it an abomination. Man calls sin a blunder. God calls it blindness. Man calls sin a chance. God calls it a choice. Man calls sin a defect. God calls it a disease. Man calls sin an error. God calls it enmity. Man calls sin an infirmity. God calls it iniquity. Man calls sin fascination. God calls it a fatality. Man calls sin a luxury. God calls it leprosy. Man calls sin a liberty. God calls it lawlessness. Man calls sin a trifle. God calls it a tragedy. Man calls sin a mistake. God calls it madness. Man calls it a weakness. God calls it willfulness. My friend, this morning, there is within you and me that which can take us to hell today.
And the only one that can deliver us is Jesus Christ. He alone, this morning can save you. He alone. Are you saved? Do you know him today? Who are you kidding? Who are you fooling? You can't go on in sin if you're a child of God.
Oh, you can say today, I have a weakness. This was due to the way I was brought up. Or my parents were very strict with me.
My friend, let me be kind to you. Have I become your enemy, Paul says, because I tell you the truth? Your problem this morning is you are a rotten, dirty, filthy sinner on the inside. And you need Jesus Christ today to clean you, save you, and to deliver you.
Shall we pray?
This is strong medicine. It's too strong for some of you. But I have a notion that in this congregation and listening in today, there are those that have been struggling with this alone. They may have been looking at others that profess to be Christians, and they know their failure too. But in their own hearts and lives, they know today they need this Savior. And he did say, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. Now, he won't force you. He's given you a free will. He says to you today, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden with the burden of sin. He says, I'll rest you. Don't try to cover it up. Don't try to shut your eyes to it. Don't try to walk a razor edge as somehow or another you can be a Christian and then live it up. My friend, today, if you've been born again, he'll make you genuine. And if this morning you need him, don't look at others. Look to Christ. Turn to him. Oh, the day he'll lift you up, he'll save you.
With our heads
bowed, eyes closed, God's people praying. In this moment, are you here today, my friend? And in this battle and struggle of life, and we've all got it, oh, within us, oh, within us this morning, if we could only see how all of us this morning are, we need a Savior. We need a Savior. He'll save you. If you come in sincerity and in truth and reality, He'll meet you in reality. He'll save you.